Well, recently, on a couple Sunday evenings ago last month, I contrasted a fear and safety approach to Christian living and congregational management with a love and wisdom approach. And some said afterward that I perhaps left the impression that if you're not fully the one, then you're fully the other, and I really wasn't intending to do that. Our topic that we were discussing was women and teaching, and I had an awful lot to say on that subject, and I didn't have time or opportunity to really flesh out the fear and safety or love and wisdom thing, to contrast those two approaches. I just introduced the ideas, didn't really have a chance to explain them. Well, now I want to explain them far more than I did, or far more than I really ever have in a single lesson. So tonight we're going to talk about fear and safety. Tomorrow, or next week rather, Sunday evening, we'll talk about love and wisdom. We're not going to talk about fear and safety just as a side topic here, though, or an incidental point, but this will be our main message throughout this particular lesson. I want you to understand, I'm not trying to peg anyone here either and say, oh, you're one of those people, right? You're the fear and safety, or you're the love and wisdom. But the fact remains, how you and I talk or how we respond to things does say a lot about us, does reveal a lot about us, whether you realize it or not. We're told in Matthew 26, 73, Peter is in the courtyard of the high priest, and one of the servant girls says there, "You're with Jesus, aren't you? The way you talk gives you away." And I want you to think about that. You know, the way we talk sometimes gives us away, really says a lot more about us than we might have wanted to reveal. And it's true as a group, too. The way we talk as a group might give us away. Someone might be visiting here and saying, well, that group is here or there because of the way they talk, the way they preach, the way they word things, and the way they hold to certain views and so on. And some of us are new to Christianity, and thus you're still trying to grasp how to talk and think and respond to things. And my strong suggestion to you is learn the right way first. Don't do what some of us did, like myself, and learn the wrong ways first and then have to take years and even decades to reprogram. Learn the right way first. But those of us who have been conditioned by years and decades of, if I can say it this way, Church of Christ vernacular and reasoning and view of the Scriptures, usually we come to the table very conservative, sometimes ultra-conservative, sometimes very hypersensitive to anything new. And consciously or not, we're not very fond of adaptation or change. Now, we'll talk about it freely. If someone says, hey, do you want your congregation to grow and change? We'll be like, oh, yeah, of course. But then when it actually starts happening, we start getting afraid. We start bristling. We start stepping back and going, oh, wait a minute. What's going on here? Well, that's what change is like. And we didn't anticipate that. And if you ask the group, are you open to hearing new approaches? The group's going to say, well, of course, because no one wants to be seen, you know, with their ears plugged, their eyes closed, and their mind narrowed. No one wants to be seen in that light. We all want to be seen in a very positive light. But open to change, that phrase being open to change, and actually leaving behind the safety of where you have been for years and years, those are two different things. Being open to change means, yeah, I'll listen, but don't ask me to do anything different. But actually leaving behind where you were, well, that's real change. And not a lot of us are ready to do that. And it's fear, by the way, that restrains us or keeps us where we're at. It's fear that holds us in place. Now, love and wisdom sounds good and positive, and it is. And because of that, we might all want to think that, well, we're filled with love and wisdom, and that's what we speak. We speak love and wisdom. But that's not necessarily true. I'm not saying we're purposely seeking fear and safety either, but that we may not realize what we're saying or may not understand or even recognize the fear and safety in our language, in what we do and what we say. Fear and safety seeks personal protection of one's self, of one's religious beliefs, and of one's way of life. As succinctly as I can say it, that's really what it comes down to. It's a mentality that protects one's self. It is very subjective in nature. In other words, if you were to put the subject at hand as a circle, you're in the middle of that circle. It is all about you protecting where you are at in that circle, because everything that is decided about that subject or topic has to do or bear directly on you. And you want to make sure that that runs in a certain way. You want to make sure that you come out protected, if you will, or at least have some kind of advantage there. Love and wisdom is objective. Here's the subject in the circle, and you stand outside of the subject. You stand outside of that circle, and you're basically saying, I want what's true and what's right, regardless of how it affects me, even if it's to my own hurt, simply because I want what's true and right, because that's from God, and it leads to God. And no one comes to the Father through fear and safety. You should know that. But only through love and wisdom. Jesus never taught us to live by fear or safety. He always taught us to live by love and wisdom. But we need to know what that means and also what that implies. Some think when we talk about this subject that we're actually comparing conservatism and liberalism, and that's really not true. However, what is true is that the core element of conservatism as an ism, that is, as a belief system, is fear and safety. And the core claim of liberalism, not the element, but the claim of liberalism is love and wisdom. And both sides are always accusing each other of, you know, having some flaws in where they're at there, okay? So both sides are saying, oh, you're not being genuine or you're not being sincere and so on. That's another story. But conservatism, as the name suggests, is all about conservation. It's all about conserving or keeping the status quo, the way things are right now, in a certain way, and as they are and wants them to continue on perpetually there. So there is a protective, defensive, guarded approach built into that. Basically, if I could phrase the ultra-conservative approach is this: I know what I believe, and I'm not going to change. That's an ultra-conservative approach. It is a resistance to change, which means a resistance to new ideas, a resistance to new thinking and new information, and thus growth. And that makes it very hard, by the way, for a congregation to grow. Even if there's a bunch of people within the group that wants to grow, if the leadership or those members who are involved in the real core nucleus work of that congregation, if the leadership and those people are in a very conservative mindset, and I'm saying in this fear and safety mindset, then that congregation is not going to grow. In order to grow, we have to open up and recognize that there are risks that we're going to take in growing. And those risks run contrast to the fear and safety approach. So there's something stifling or suppressive about this conservatism. It really doesn't want to go anywhere. It just wants to stay put. It just wants to do what it's always done for years and years. Likewise, there's something arrogant and presumptive about this approach, because it assumes that what we're doing now, if we want to stay put, is what we should have been doing all along and what is the only approach to do. It's the only thing worth doing. Okay? So suppose I'm an ultra-conservative and someone comes to me with a new idea about, you know, how we can worship or how we can do this or that, and it's not about doctrine, it's just about method or procedure, and I say, nope, we've been doing this thing here for years and years, and this is where we're going to stay. And that assumes then that position that I have is really the best position. And the reason why we're not going to change, that person will say, it's because I'm afraid, but what I'll say is, no, in essence, because this is the way that works the best. But how would I know that if indeed I haven't investigated? How would I know that if indeed my eyes are simply unwilling to look anywhere else there? In fact, not only is it to be questioned and challenged, but those who do question that approach are viewed with suspicion. And here's what the conservative is going to come back and say. I'll just jump ahead to this point here. Someone's going to say, well, it's God's doctrine that cannot change, and that's what the conservatives are trying to protect. Well, the first part of that statement is true. God's doctrine cannot change. The second part of the statement is presumed to be true, but not necessarily. That's what conservatives are trying to protect. Now, if you are a conservative or conservative-minded, and you are trying to protect God's doctrine, well, good for you, because that's what Jesus did. Okay? He always protected God's doctrine. We'll talk about that in another lesson here. But the point is, that's not necessarily where conservatism is going. It's not about that. What we're protecting is your or my understanding of doctrine as we have come to know it, not necessarily what doctrine really has said or stated. So it's as we have come to know it, that's what we protect, but we think that's doctrine because we think that our position and doctrine become one and the same. I hope you follow me on that. The line between these two bodies of information cannot be blurred or should not be blurred. The realms cannot be blended or mixed together. In Matthew 5, verse 17 through 19, the well-known passage, Jesus says, "Don't think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill." Goes on to say, not even the smallest part of that law, not even a single letter of that law can be removed until all is fulfilled, until the law is fulfilled. So this regards divine law, not personal conviction. He's not saying that you can't change your mind about something. He's not saying you can't change your position about something. He's saying you can't change God's law about anything. Well, that's a conservative approach that Jesus is taking. Not conservatism, but a conservative approach. Okay. Whereas in Romans chapter 14, verse 5, Paul says one person, Christian that is, regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. That's not divine law. That's not doctrine. That's a personal opinion or a personal take or a personal conviction that a person has on a particular subject, in this case, one day over another. So there's two different things. We have on one hand divine law, which cannot change. We have another thing called personal conviction, which is up for change if it is shown better evidence for change. So we have two different things here. Conservatives say that they're protecting both equally, but that's not necessarily true. What they tend to protect is how they have come to know the gospel, but they think that it's divine law that they're protecting. And there is the confusion right there. Jesus never, ever gives us permission to put our personal convictions on par with divine law. And when people did this in the Gospels, he soundly condemned them, like he did in Matthew 15, verse 3, talking to the Jews. "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God," divine law, in other words, "for the sake of your tradition, where you are at personally? Why are you trying to use your personal position as though it were divine law and then imposing that on everyone else?" That just can't be. There's just no right for that to happen. And Jesus is condemning that. And by the way, that not just principle, but that commandment of Christ right there still holds true today. We dare not transgress God's law for the sake of our tradition. Liberalism, for what it's worth, is not the same as love and wisdom, although liberals will probably tell you that it is. As an ism, it views New Testament pattern as a general guide, not as a binding, inflexible doctrinal authority. And so therefore, it seeks to interpret divine law as it suits the person or the need or the time or the man-made agenda. So it takes God's law as basically a divine suggestion. Well, this is what God says here, but, you know, things have changed here. In fact, that was then and this is now is one of the classic mantras of the liberal position, whether they say it in those words or not. For example, homosexuality was a sin back in Paul's day, but now it has become acceptable. Then same-sex marriage was an abomination. Now it's being sanctioned by a loving God, they will tell us. Then profanity, cursing, and all that was evil. Now it's just a part of our cultural vernacular. Then discipleship to Jesus meant one thing. Now it means another. It's been dumbed down considerably, okay? And you hear it even with regard to music. Then it was all a cappella, and we're good with that. But now things are different. Now we have mechanical instruments, and so it's okay. So there's all this, you know, using the guide of the New Testament to kind of navigate somewhat into what we call New Testament Christianity. But the fact is, this thing is flexible. It is fluid. It can change, or at least it can be reinterpreted. And that is not the law and love and wisdom of God, rather, but that is a self-defined love and wisdom of worldly people guised as a Christian movement. And liberals like change, by the way. They love change. Conservatives are like, you know, stiff-arming change. Liberals are like, bring it on. We love change. But there's a catch to that there. They like change as long as they are in charge of that change. And as long as they get to define what the change is. And as long as they benefit from it personally. And so you hear liberal churches today, for example, they say, oh, we're growing leaps and bounds. And they are, quite frankly. And they offer exciting contemporary services. And they challenge old and traditional methods and, you know, kind of poo-poo those things, right? Downplay those things like, oh, well, that was then, but this is now. But it's all being carefully controlled by the management. And there's two numbers that they're seeking. I've told you this recently. There's two numbers. One is money. The other is membership. That's really what they're after. And that's really not the opposite of fear and safety. It's simply a different manifestation of it. The church leaders fear that if they teach biblical doctrine, then they're going to lose money and they're going to lose membership. So the safe route is to make everyone happy and give people what they want. So there's a protectionism embedded in that approach. On the surface, it's like, yeah, we love change and we love to do this and, you know, downplay the old values and the old system and the old archaic, you know, types that you see in the New Testament. But in reality, if you were to dig deeper, you would see that it's just as fearful and safety-ridden as the conservative approach. Fear and safety is all about protection. It's all about defending what seems valuable to you personally, whether or not you realize it. Fear and safety is a control issue. It's a control issue. And people who buy into that mentality see the Bible, see religion, see the people, see the world through a self-constructed prism or filter or belief window that they themselves constructed. It is designed specifically to conserve, to protect, and defend their own convictions. It's like they're looking at the world and they've got this thing hanging over the top of their head, this filter. Everywhere they look, they've got this filter, and that filter says, protect what you have, protect what you have, protect what you have. Because what you have is worth protecting. It's valuable to you, so you need to keep it protected. Whatever you do, protect and defend what you have. So instead of this is what Scripture actually teaches on a given subject, a person who lives by the fear and safety mentality will say something like, well, this is what I've always believed, or this is how I've been raised regard to biblical beliefs and so on, or this is what I've always heard, or in every congregation I've ever been in, this is what the preacher's always told me. Notice all the pronouns there, the I, the me's. It's all about them. It's subjective in nature. This is what I have always been told. Everything devolves upon or comes down to that person himself or herself. But all those kinds of responses really are irrelevant because this isn't about you. It isn't about me either. It's about what's true and it's about what's right. Okay, and not just what you think is true or want to be true. Because that's not necessarily the same thing that is true, especially if there's an ulterior motive there, and that motive being, I want to protect what I have come to believe, and I don't want anyone challenging it. Certainly don't want anyone changing it. And thus it should be, when coming to a scriptural teaching on a particular subject, this is what we ought to be hearing. We ought to hear people say, regardless of what I have come to believe on, insert controversial or difficult subject, I want to learn what God actually teaches or says on that subject. And the reason why they should say that is because what God says is true and right. And it is superior. Because it's true and right, it is superior to what you and I have come to believe. And that person should not be afraid of being exposed, should not be afraid of being found wrong, or should not be afraid of the change necessary to accommodate God's truth and rightness, if indeed he or she wants to live in harmony with God. So God is shining the light down on us through his scriptures, so to speak, and he's saying, well, you got a lot of things going on here that are really good, but then you've got some things here that really aren't right. And I want you to correct those things. And the person who is truly sincere is going to look at that and say, you know what? You're right, God, and I didn't see that before. Now that I've had that exposed to me, I'm going to adapt to and accommodate your teaching more accurately, and I'm going to make the changes necessary to do so. That's what we ought to be hearing from ourselves. That's what we ought to be hearing from every Christian. That's not what we always hear. In fact, in my 22-plus year experience as a preacher, I have given multiple and detailed lessons on controversial subjects. I have proven through every means possible in the Scriptures that in some cases, biblical teaching is different than our collective or hand-me-down traditional views. And then I get someone afterward, almost every time, I get someone afterward that comes up to me and says, well, that's what you have chosen to believe, but I have a different view. As if we were simply comparing different views, you know, mine versus theirs. But that's not what we were doing. I was using biblical texts, and I was giving proofs, and I was showing there's a consistency in context. This is what's going on. God has said this consistently over and over and over, and someone waves that away with their hand and says, yeah, but I know it says all that, and I know you said all that, but this is what I have come to believe. What just happened there? That is not open-minded. That is not love and wisdom. That is fear and safety. That is a person who has looked at everything I just said with that bobbling, you know, filter system right in front of their head, and they heard everything that was said, saw everything I provided, and then said, well, that's going to force me to be different if I choose that, and I can't do that because I need to protect what I've been doing for so long, so that I'm going to just shut it down right there. The New Testament pattern provides concrete teaching on what is true and what is right, and therefore what is good for all of us. If it's true and if it's right, then it's good for us. That's what we should be thinking about. What is true? What is right? Therefore, what is good for every single Christian? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. I want you to see this in text here, if you will. See it for yourself, what Paul says in a couple different places. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, he says here, I've sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, which are differently taught in every church that I establish. Doesn't say that, does it? He says, just as I teach everywhere in every church. What does that tell you? That there's a uniformity and a consistency to what is being taught, that which is true, that which is right, and therefore that which is good for the congregations to hear. That which comes from God is always right and true and good for us. And that's what Paul is saying. A unified, consistent teaching is necessary. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 16, after getting into the subject of head coverings and so on, which goes outside of our present discussion here, but he does say at the end of all that, verse 16 of chapter 11, he says, if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. In other words, Paul is not interested in what everyone thinks on the matter. He's not saying, well, this is what I recommend, but y'all just do whatever you want to, because I don't want to rock the boat here. You know, I don't want you to have to change. What he's saying is quite the opposite. He says there's one teaching on this subject, at least for that time in regards to the subject at hand. He says there's one teaching that comes from the apostolic authority, and this is it. And basically says, in so many words, if anyone teaches something different, then he is being contentious. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, down at the end of the chapter there, verse 37 and 38, after talking about spiritual gifts and the need for propriety in the congregation, especially among men and women, he says, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. What is he saying there? Well, he's saying if something is true and right, then it has an objective point of reference. And that point of reference is apostolic or biblical authority. It is not dependent upon individual takes or preferences or diverging points of view. See, here's the thing. Love and wisdom argues from God's word, does not argue about God's word. It argues from it. It goes into the text and said, this is what is said. It doesn't say, well, I have a problem with that, with what is said, and sits there and argues over that. It simply argues from that. Whereas fear and safety argues from the human heart. And keep in mind, it's the human heart that got us in trouble in the first place. It's the human heart that can be deceived. It's the human heart, not God's word, that is fallible. It's the human heart, not God's inspired text, that can misunderstand what God said. So here's what fear and safety is doing. Fear and safety approach is saying, my heart says thus and so, whereas love and wisdom says, we're not interested in what our heart says. We want to know what God says on the matter. And there's the two parts there are diametrically opposed. And that forces us to choose. Are we going to argue from the word, or are we going to argue from the heart? Fear and safety also operates on what is called often a slippery slope mentality, which says, in so many words, if we do this, whatever it is, that's different than what we've always done, then liberalism is inevitable. Or, phrased this way, if we open that door, the next thing you know, or they might be phrased as, before you know it, we're going to have trouble and false teaching and liberalism eventually will get inside. In other words, if we dare do anything different than what we are doing right now, if we dare think differently, do something differently, enact on something in a different way than what we've always done, we are terrified that something bad is going to happen to us and we're just going to implode as liberalism comes in and destroys everything. That's the idea behind fear and safety. And it's based on the assumption of inevitability, which we cannot stop. That's what inevitability means. You can't stop it. Once it started, you can't stop it. It's the juggernaut, if you will, of religious teaching, okay? If we start this thing in motion, well, then it's just going to keep going and there's no stopping it. That's inevitability. But that's the assumption there, as opposed to irresponsible leadership or irresponsible oversight, which can be stopped, should be stopped. And in fact, we should never let it get started. If we had good leadership, then we could invite new ideas and entertain those new ideas that do not conflict with the Word of God, and we would be better off, perhaps, by implementing those new ideas if we had leadership that could keep those things contained to what needs to be done rather than letting it go off and destroy us like ultra-conservatism thinks. So, people are saying, who are based on fear and safety, they're saying in so many words, well, if we go there or if we open that door, there is a possibility of abuse, misuse, corruption, false teaching. And that is true if we don't have leadership to contain this. It is true that that will go there most likely over time. But what if we were looking at it differently? What if we had leadership? And I don't mean just the elders when I say leadership. I mean those nucleus of Christians, men and women who are committed to keeping the word being taught accurately in a particular group. What if the leadership said, you know what? Maybe some other churches, maybe even some, I know, gasp, denominations are doing things better than what we're doing. And it is completely consistent with the Word of God. And in fact, we would do better to not only entertain the idea, but maybe even to implement that. And then the leadership says, and we're going to make sure that that doesn't get taken out of hand. We're going to make sure that that stays right where it needs to be. Let me give you some examples to flesh this out based on what we've been talking about. You know, the primary resistance for giving women more responsibility within the church is, as we brought out in our lessons, the fear that they will abuse that authority. Or the fear that we as a congregation will abuse that authority and start making them preachers and elders. Or the fear simply that things will get out of hand. And so, because of all that fear there, we don't address it at all. Whether it's biblical or not, or right or not, or responsible or not, we simply sit back and say, well, we're afraid that something could go differently than what we've been doing. And so we don't want to invite that, court that disaster, that inevitability, and so we're just going to keep things the way they are. Never mind if it's right or wrong. Never mind if it's biblical or not. Never mind if that's what the scriptures are teaching or not. It's just simply what we have come to believe is true. So what are we protecting when we do that? We're protecting our position. We're not necessarily protecting the doctrine of God. What we're doing, actually, is we're saying our position and the doctrine of God must be one and the same since we're protecting it. That's what it's all about, right? And there again is the problem. And in that case, We're really saying we don't trust our leadership. That's what we're really saying. We're not willing to go to the extent that the Bible allows women to participate in the church because we're afraid that our leadership is not going to keep that controlled, not going to keep that contained, and it's going to let our women, you know, or the congregation get out of control. Here's another example that I brought up in the women and teaching lessons there. The primary reason for churches baptizing children is not because we can defend it biblically. It is not because we have biblical precedent or teaching for that. It is not because we see that regularly happening in the book of Acts, which is one of the places where we see people actually becoming Christians historically in the New Testament context. But rather, the reason why churches baptize children is for the fear that if we do not, then that child will lose his soul if he dies. Or that child's love for the Lord will not be honored and therefore will die. Or that the child's faith will just be crushed. And the safe route, in fear of all those things happening, the safe route is just to baptize the children. And then later on, and this just bothers me to even say it this way because it's just so anti-biblical, and yet many people believe it. And then later on, if they come to a better knowledge of what they need to do, we can baptize them again. What did we just admit there? We just admitted that that first baptism was just ceremonial. That first baptism was simply to allay our fears, and maybe even the child's fears about things, rather than acting in love and acting in wisdom. So what's happening there? We have a situation where we're acting out of fear and safety rather than love and wisdom. But that's not what we're going to argue. We're going to argue, we're trying to conserve and protect God's word and God's doctrine. But that's not what's happening there because we have no word. We have no doctrine that supports that kind of action. And in that case, we don't trust the leadership of the word. We don't trust the leadership of that New Testament pattern. Here's another example. A primary reason why Christians do not speak the truth and share the gospel with family and friends is because they are afraid of rejection, afraid of retaliation, afraid of being snubbed and so on, not asked out to dinner parties and family gatherings, and because the relationship itself might be threatened altogether. In other words, it's not about what is true or right, and it's not about what is good. It's about fear and safety. In order to protect my relationship with the family, in order to protect that, therefore, I need to take the safe route, which is basically don't say anything at all that's going to rock the boat. And where'd that come from? Is that what we're taught in the New Testament? Well, no, it's not. It's not what we're taught at all. So why is it there? Because of fear and because of safety. Protect the status quo. Protect the way things are. And in that case, we do not trust the leadership of Christ. So when we don't trust leadership, then we start recoiling into this fear and safety mentality. Good leadership is the key to congregational success. If the leadership is strong and wise and actually leading, as opposed to just being in limbo or putting out fires, that produces a confidence in the group that whatever we do will be well managed, will be properly handled, and properly contained. For example, and I invite you to read this on your own, Acts 20, verse 28, where Paul tells the elders from Ephesus there, be on guard for yourselves and for the flock, and shepherd the flock and so on. He does not say to them, therefore exercise fear and safety in everything, or be ultra conservative in everything you do. Rather, he says, first of all, be on guard. Why? Because that serves the group's best interest, that's love, and then that's the wise thing to do. And then he says, shepherd the flock. How? With love and wisdom. It would be the implication there. And then he says, be on the alert. And someone says, well, see, that's a safety thing. Well, there is some safety involved in that. We're not denying that. But it's not just about safety and protecting, you know, a particular position or something like that. It's protecting the actual flock itself from ravenous wolves coming in and destroying it unnecessarily. That protects the group's best interests. That's love, and it's the wise thing to do. Love and wisdom, love and wisdom, love and wisdom. We never see fear and safety being advocated. He talks about perverse things being introduced there. Just because something is different than what you or we are used to, or than what you or I have always done, doesn't mean it's automatically perverse. Perverse in that context means morally crooked or in defiance of God's word, not in defiance of your or my beliefs. Something can be very much against my personal beliefs and not be perverse at all. It might be true, and that it's my beliefs that are in error. And I want to stress this last couple points here as we draw this together here. Avoiding fear and safety doesn't mean being fearless. That's not necessarily wise or healthy. And it's not entirely unconcerned for safety. That's not what God is asking us to be or how to handle things. Fear and safety is all about what controls us. What is the driving force behind what we do and how we believe? In my opinion, for what it's worth, I think all Christians have a measure of human fear toward what we're called to do. I know that I do. So there's a human fear that is there. It's something we wrestle with. But our faith in God and confidence in what he has said must be far larger and greater than our fears. And for what it's worth, I think all Christians have a measure of concern for their personal safety and the safety of their loved ones. I think that's just part of being human, and for the safety of the congregation as well. I know I have all that, but that doesn't take priority over what we're called to do and how we're called to do it. We can't put our personal safety ahead of or at the expense of what we are called to do as a church that is of Christ. We're told in Matthew 6, verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Well, how can you do that if you're all concerned about fear and safety and reservations and what-if scenarios? He just simply says, do this. This has to be your priority. And don't be reckless in that, of course, but at the same time, this has to be a priority. John 15, part of what we read in our scripture reading, verse 18 through 20, basically says Jesus is not interested in conservative discipleship. He says the world hates you because it hates me. You ought to expect that what you do as a church that is of Christ, you're going to be hated by people. That is not a fear and safety thing. That's a radical discipleship thing. By the way, that's love and wisdom. Love and wisdom is radical compared to how we often portray it. Matthew 16, verse 25, virtually the only place Jesus talks about saving and protecting and conserving what is most valuable to us as beliefs and convictions and traditions and positions is when he's condemning that protection right here. Whoever wishes to save his own life, let me word it differently, whoever wishes to absolutely conserve everything that he is or believes, that person's going to lose his life, going to lose everything, specifically self-preservation at the expense of discipleship. Think how many times Jesus says, don't fear, do not fear, don't be afraid. He doesn't say, be fearless. What he's saying is, live by faith. Don't be paralyzed by fear. Remember, how you and I talk gives us away, reveals more about ourselves and what we believe than we may realize. That's true individually, and it's true as congregations. What we do and how we preach exposes us for what we really believe and who we really are. Everyone wants to think they're operating by love and wisdom because it sounds good and it puts us in the best light. I want to think that about myself too. But the fact is, most of us, if not all of us, have some measure of fear and safety built into our language, built into our habits, especially if those of you who have seen the destructive nature of liberalism and humanism and the social gospel having destroyed so many of God's churches, you have that, you know, that kind of latent reaction there that bristles at the idea of change because you saw what happened when change got out of hand. I'm not saying that to give license to fear and safety. I'm saying statistically this is true and we struggle with it. I struggle with it. You probably do too. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5 and 6, the goal of our instruction is fear and safety. Well, he doesn't say that. Actually, what he says is the goal of our instruction, what we should be striving for, is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. But then he also says, some have strayed from these things and have turned aside to fruitless discussion. So what is our collective goal? Well, godly love, doing what's right, that's our good conscience, and then sincere faith as God defines it. And yet it's possible that some of us have strayed from these things, seeking to protect sacred traditions, long-held beliefs, personal convictions, or Christianity as we have come to know it rather than as the New Testament actually defines it. So we need to ask ourselves, am I more concerned with learning accurately what the Bible teaches, even if it reveals flaws and holes in what I thought was true, even to my own hurt, than I am in teaching what is what I thought was true, okay? And so we're looking at this and saying, am I after the integrity of God's word, or do I just want to protect what I thought it said all along, what I've come to believe over time? I know this lesson has not necessarily been provoking anyone to become a Christian necessarily, although you should consider this, that the New Testament, being the word of God, does tell you how to live your life, tells you what to do, tells you how to behave, tells you how to live and how to think in order to be with God in the hereafter. And that, I hope, is a goal that you have in mind. And if there's anyone here that wants to pursue that goal, well, then you have to become a Christian in order to do that. You have to be in Christ. That's where all the blessings are found. That's where forgiveness is found. You have to be in a covenant relationship with God. And that begins with your baptism into Christ. That makes the historical event that separates your old life from your new walk of life, that newness of life that you can have with God. Maybe there's someone here tonight that wants to become a Christian. If there is, and you want to do that tonight, come forward and let us know that as we stand and sing the song that Aaron has selected for us.